Lord, the psalmist says that you looked upon your children in their distress when you heard their cry. You remembered your covenant for their sake, and you relented according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So here we are this morning, opening up your word, coming to the God who looks and hears and remembers and responds. This is who you are. And we, in all of our weakness and often our despondency, we need nothing more than you. So please show us that even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 65 miles west of Boston, there is a missing landscape. It's been missing for years. Due to a pressing issue addressed by urban planners in the late 1800s, it was decided that an extensive, long-lasting solution to the problem of water needed to be provided, because as early as the early 1800s, metropolitan Boston's demands for fresh water began to outstrip its local supplies. Finally, decades later, in the late 1930s, the Quabbin Reservoir was created. Its 412 billion gallons of water, of course, are collected in a man-made lake, some 18 miles long, 181 miles of shoreline, average depth about 51 feet, although in spots it's 150 feet deep. And hidden deep underneath the water's surface are old railroad beds and the remains of four towns that were forced to give way to the Grand Plan: Dana, Enfield, Greenwich, and Prescott. And when the buildings in the towns flooded by the reservoir were destroyed, the cellars were left intact, and the old roads that went from town to town are still there, and some actually even come out on the edges of the lake on the water's edge. Not all elements of the towns were flooded, however. Town memorials and cemeteries were moved to the Quabbin Park Cemetery, located on Route 9 in Ware. And many other public buildings were moved to other locations, including Prescott's First Congregational Church, which is now in South Hadley. I don't know what its name is, but that would be interesting. Looking out now over the reservoir's peaceful waters, all these years removed from its creation, you would never know that things had been any different. The waters that created the now existing landscape effectively disguise the fact that a previous landscape has been dramatically altered. Well, so it can be with faith and its vacillations. In some seasons of life, the landscape of faith is confident and serene, whereas in others, it may seem that its bold and once public structures are engulfed and swallowed up in a sea of fears in the present trying time, whatever that may be, never to reemerge with any of the same clarity or force. Accordingly, last week we began this short little series on the landscape of faith, exploring texts in Matthew's gospel where Jesus explicitly calls his disciples, "Oh, you men of little faith," addressed to his disciples in trying times and situations. We noted that this singular epithet coming from the lips of Jesus refers to an insufficient faith, to little faith. It's faith that struggles for a time. It's faith that even doubts. It's faith, we said, that needs bolstering. It's faith whose shape is not fixed and steady. The term is primarily about weakness, not about absence. And today's passage reveals that this little faith is present in Peter. Peter is emblematic, we need to remember, of the 12. And the 12 are emblematic, we need to remember, of the church. Now, a year or so before Peter hears Jesus address him this way, he's heard Jesus say, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And now, in the text, which is this morning's passage, which Kevin read to us, Peter, you remember, is back once more on a boat traversing the Sea of Galilee. It's night, and soon Peter and his fellow disciples will be immersed in an unexpected fury. Again, it's Matthew 14, 22 to 33. And in its context, Jesus has just fed over 5,000 men, women, and children, multiplying five loaves of bread and two fish. It's a meal in an isolated place that not only satisfies, but by its very setting and its nature, it harkens back to God's provision of manna for Israel in the wilderness during the time of their deliverance, their Exodus deliverance. And immediately, we're told after the miracle, Jesus compels, he makes his disciples get into the boat. Whose boat is it? We don't know. Maybe it's Peter's boat. And go off without delay ahead of Jesus to the other side. And we wonder if they wonder what this urgency is all about. How's he going to extract himself from all these people without our help? Exactly how Jesus disperses the crowds as his disciples shove off for the other side. The text doesn't say, we're not told, but nonetheless he does. After which Jesus, we're told, goes up onto the mountain to pray by himself. This long day with all these crowds, this nonstop teaching and guiding of the disciples, this effort in sending them away and getting the crowds away, Jesus now needs time away by himself with his Father in the waning hours of the evening to commune with him, no doubt, and to pray for his disciples and the strengthening of their faith for the ensuing days which are ahead. And clearly, Jesus is in prayer for quite some time, hours, in fact, since the next thing we know is that Matthew turns our attention to that little boat out on the lake, way out on the lake, that little bark out there in the dark. And Matthew says that the boat, quote, is already a considerable distance from the land when Jesus is off alone in the evening praying. Literally, already many stadia from the land. A stadia is a unit of measurement, 600 feet. And he says they're many stadia. So they're way out there, far from shore. But it's not distance that's the problem, right? It's the weather chewing up the time and gnawing on their nerves. And those who are familiar with the lake tell us that the gale that they're experiencing fits the well-known easterly wind that can swoop in on this lake rather suddenly, ferociously, and blow beginning in the early evening and blow for hours. And so the reason the boat is out in the middle of the lake is because it's being battered by the growing waves whipped up by the unrelenting wind. Battered, it's the word that's used in the Gospels for tortured by demons even. In other words, it's a scary, dicey situation. Even for experienced fishermen who are used to fishing far out on the lake deep into the night. And with this contrary wind blowing them where they don't want to go, all the men are straining, oars clawing the water, but to no avail. I imagine that at first the four fishermen among the disciples who are not nautical novices think that this is great fun. Smirking, I surmise, at the growing queasiness of landlubbers like Matthew and Judas, who are well on their way to tossing their cookies. Soon, however, it's clear that this is far more than an exercise in sheer exhaustion and survival than one in deliberate direction, because they're being driven against their will. Handling meteorological chaos is not within their skill set, nor, for that matter, their right. Quote, water always wins. Storms are always too strong. It's in their very character to be too strong for us, end quote. What's more, it's now approaching the fourth watch of the night, which is the Roman time indicator that is between 3 and 6 a.m. So this means they've already been up all the preceding day in an exhausting situation, and they're up now all night in an equally, if not more so, exhausting situation. You just have to picture it. Unexpectedly, freakishly tall walls of water looking gray, green in the dim light of the low-hanging crescent moon, barely poking through ragged, racing clouds. The moon periodically blotted out by the size of the waves from their vantage point in the little boat. Waves looming up like sheer cliffs, taking their little boat steeply up, up, up. And when reaching the crest, the sailors are whipped in the face by the stinging fury of spray sliced off in sheets from the caps of the waves that are blown along, then plunging down, 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 the other foaming side of the wave on a wild, unwanted roller coaster ride. And then down at the trough to be becalmed for just the briefest of moments in the bottom before the next fast rising swell disconcertingly thrust them back up again into the same tormenting pattern. They're beleaguered, and the wind is howling, and the waves are mountainous, and in their little boat, they are very afraid. But it's going to get worse, right? Because in the fourth watch of the night, He comes to them walking on the sea. The very one who intentionally hustled them off into what he knew would be a storm. And he now arrives eerily, ghost-like, a phantasm walking upon the sea. And we imagine our little crew of 12, nerves frayed by fear, muscles aching from straining, soaked to the bone, cold and miserable, each wondering alike if this is the night the deep reaches up with its steely claws to make its final claim. And up and down the little boat is tossed when all of a sudden one of them cries out with a shriek piercing even the howling of the wind, "Look, off over there on that side, what is it?" And they're all looking around, squinting their eyes in the dark, wiping the spray from their brows and their eyes, trying to see whatever it is that has just disappeared into the trough of another wave. "No, no, over there, look, there it is, rising up on that big wave on the left, like one climbing a hillside. It's a ghost!" And they all wail with fear. It's bad enough to be swallowed up by the deep, but to be demonized in the process. This is freaky beyond freaky. It's fear exacerbated beyond anything they get to experience. Now remember, in Hebrew Bible, the sea is not a placid place. The sea is the place of your worst fears. The sea is the place of chaos and the demonic. The sea is the place of judgment. So even though these are fishermen, some of them, it doesn't mean that they're comfortable with the sea on a deep psychic spiritual level. They are not. And this is their worst fear realized. But it's not a ghost. And it's not the demonic. It's not some Leviathan of the lake. This is not Nessie of Gennesaret. This is Jesus striding confidently across the tumult of the water. Jesus astride the waves. Jesus who knows where they are. And Jesus who knows who they are. And Jesus who comprehends the depth of their fear. Jesus who they had not yet thought to call out for because they were erroneously trying to control the chaos on their own. And yet here he is. And he speaks immediately to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Or more literally, "Courage. I am. Do not fear." So the provider of manna in the wilderness is the sovereign Lord who parts the waters of the Red Sea and now here directs wind and wave and walks on water. The one who addresses his disciples with the all-important word in the midst of life with all of its fear-stoking adversities, even when on the verge of death. Because do you notice how Jesus self-identifies? "I am," he says. Remember, life is all about the name, his name, and how his name relates to our being and our plight and our future. "I am." This is not a breezy, "Hi guys, it's me, Jesus. What are you up to out here in the middle of the night, out in this crazy storm? Are you nuts?" No, he doesn't say that. This ancient name, these ancient words, is meant to intentionally evoke the time when Yahweh appeared all those years before to Moses in the sandy waves of the desert. From the burning bush, self-identifying, "I am that I am," who then delivers his people through the parting of the seas from the worst of their enemies, meaning past, present, future, "I am. And thus I will always be, and so will always be with you. The great I am is here with you now. And you are beholding the glory of God in the midst of your adversity." It's the Lord Jesus astride the water, or in Job's words, he tramples down the waves of the sea. Or in Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "Yet," meaning despite Israel's unbelief, "he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Christ is the I am with his people always. So armed with this reassurance, we could say, what does Peter do? He answers, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now notice the progression. Jesus says, "I am," verse 27. Peter literally says, if you are. Now, don't read doubt into that. The grammar of the text conveys that this is the comprehension of reality. Lord, since it's you is the idea. So Jesus simply says to him, come. And Peter hitches up his water-soaked robe, swings his legs over the side of the boat as it's going like this, and to the amazement of all, he starts walking on the water in the wind and waves. And he's walking toward Jesus. We don't know how far, we don't know how long, but then the text says, seeing the wind. Now, you don't see the wind, you feel the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. That's what it is, right? As in taking his eyes off of Jesus and glancing around at his circumstances and the effects of the wind, the cresting, foaming, rolling waves, the picture of chaos and death, fear, understandably, once again overtakes Peter, and he begins to sink. And as he slides under the waves, he manages to desperately cry out, Lord, save me! Now, the point of the story is not to get Peter to cry out, save me, because his cry actually arises from a lack of faith because he took his eyes off of Jesus. Now, Jesus saves Peter, verse 31, but then he scolds Peter, right? At once, we're told, Jesus stretches forth his hand. Think of a firm carpenter's grip, takes hold of Peter, raises him up while saying, oh, man of little faith, why did you doubt? So Jesus explicitly defines this as doubt. Little faith is doubting faith. How did you get yourself in this state, Peter? How can you panic when I am with you? Do you forget that I called you? Do you forget that I sent you? Do you forget that I know where you are? Do you forget that I know your circumstances? Do you really think I'm going to ignore you? How can your mind be split in two directions when I'm with you? Looking at me and then being overwhelmed by everything around you? How do you do that? Moreover, how can you be this way when this is not the first time that I have come to your aid in a boat, out on the water, in the middle of a storm of terror? So if you go back to Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 26, you know that account. Just a few verses in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is soundly asleep in the stern of the boat as the disciples rage, and he doesn't commend his disciples, the storm rages, he doesn't commend his disciples for waking him up to tell him there's a storm and they need help. He rebukes them in the same way as here, same phrase, oh, why are you timid, you men of little faith? In other words, fear is groundless when Jesus is present. So they'd had this lesson before, and they failed then. They have this lesson again, and they don't even remember what they'd learned back then, and they fail yet again. Matthew says, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, just like that, in an instant, with an immediate effect on the disciples. Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are God's son. They arrive at this conclusion because they watch Jesus do two things. He rescues Peter from his faithlessness, and he calms the wind, resulting in the subsiding of the seas. Again, notice the progression. Verse 27, I am, Jesus says. Verse 28, if you are, Peter says. Verse 33, truly you are, the disciples say. The point is that the divine name is the divine presence of Jesus. These two go together, and they are to grasp this fact, the divine name, the divine presence. Hence, in that moment, if only for that moment, they grasp in part what they will later see in full. This is truly the Son of God with them. The point of the miracle, in other words, is not about a happy, timely rescue. It's an expose on the feebleness of the disciples' faith, and indeed on the feebleness of the faith of the church, which ought to know better because the church always lives in the presence of Jesus. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, four things. First, I think it's very encouraging to see that Jesus does not break fellowship with the boys in the boat, even though they have little faith. Why? Because Jesus is committed to his disciples, all of them, through all the ages, regardless of their age and regardless of the state of their faith. Remember, Psalm 106 makes it clear that the Lord delivered his people by and through the Red Sea despite their rebellion against him. That's because the Lord is full of loving kindness. And so Psalm 106 begins with the affirmation of the loving kindness of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Second, not only does Jesus not break fellowship with them, but to underscore that he's with them, notwithstanding their weak faith, he gets into the boat with them. In other words, he makes our lot his lot. Getting into the boat, is this not actually one more evidence of the beauty of the theology of Christ's incarnation, that he's with us? For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, Hebrews 2:15 says. That's what he's doing. He's with us. That's the point of the incarnation, at least one point. He comes to identify with our plight, even when we are ridden with our fears. Third, Peter's lack of faith is emblematic of all the disciples and, come on, of us as well. And so the message for us is the same. Namely, if Christ is our ever-present I am, then I need not fear. Now, certainly, the disciples' faith, despite Jesus' immediate presence and the display of miracles, has a rather inauspicious and incomplete beginning, a beginning, in fact, with which they ought not to be content, and nor should we be content with the state of our faith, whether it's strong or weak in this particular moment, on this particular day. The beautiful thing is that God does not leave his people in an incomplete state. Not only is he committed to us, but he's committed to our completion as disciples. Adolf Schlatter put it this way: what has begun in us, even though it is incomplete, is nonetheless God's work to which he is committed and which he will complete. And on the day when his work is completed, the dilemma of those who only have little faith will come to an end as well. Or Paul says this in those well-known words in Philippians, and I'm sure of this, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When it comes to the Lord and his dealings with his people, there are no incomplete beginnings and no unfinished endings. And then last, no matter how great our anxiety may be or how long it may last, we don't need to regard it as so great that the Lordship of Christ cannot overcome it amid our circumstances. Anxiety cannot prevent us, even in the littleness of our faith, from crying out, Lord, save me. Peter's cry, we're reminded, was not particularly pious, and it certainly was not eloquent or beautiful, but it was prayer nonetheless. It's handing his concern to God, because it's not the strength of your faith that matters, it's the object of your faith. And just as our anxiety doesn't prevent us from running down the dark alley to our Lord, nor does the dark alley prevent the Lord from coming to and alongside his children. Indeed, he's already there. In Barth's amazing words, anxiety is the shrinking of man. Just think of that. It's the shrinking of man. I bought a sweater a couple years ago, and foolish me, I thought I could wash it. And I'm a giant person, as you know, and I washed a sweater. It was for a midget. Now, let's not make any comments, but that's what it looked like when it was done. It shrunk. Well, that's what anxiety does, right? It's the shrinking of man. Like one who's buried alive, he said, it makes everything uncertain. And so as the Christian prays, we're actually anticipating and counting on our own liberation from anxiety that we're engulfed by, because when we pray, we're finding Christ who's the solid ground. Christ who is greater than our anxiety, Christ who is with us, Christ who will not leave us in it. And though Jesus scolds, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He also immediately and tenderly reaches out his hand and pulls Peter to safety, because Jesus is with him and he's with you. God's provision for us so we can battle our fears is nothing less than God himself. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. This is always his word to his people in the middle of life. To be the people of God, in the will of God, to live under the care of God, all the time. We not only need provision from God, but more than anything else, we need the provision of God. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. I am, therefore, means fear not. And the lack of fear is only possible given your conviction about the truth of the former, about I am. It's not the quantity of your faith that matters. Again, it's the object of your faith. And Peter steps out of the boat only because he believes Jesus is with him. But Peter is overcome by fear and doubt when he ceases to keep his focus on Jesus who is with him. So the climax of the story is the confession of faith in the one who is with us always, enabling us to fear not. Truly, you are the Son of God. And this is what we, by faith, endeavor to confess each and every day. Whether a sparkling, shimmering sea of joy is before us, or ominous waves beset us, no matter. The Lord is with us, the great I am. Let's pray. Some days we are, Lord, admittedly, beset by fears and plagued by doubt. And these are overwhelming, and they seem unending and inescapable. Other days we're firm in faith and sunny in the disposition of our trust. Help us to cling to your words. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Solidify our faith and may its structure be as firm and strong and rock solid as Christ is its only sufficient object. You are the Lord of wind and wave. You are the Lord of storm and certainty. You are the Lord of each person here. Our lives belong to you, and we are your people. Help us not to fear. Build our faith that we may follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.